boy. All right, here we are. Last EQ of the year, the semester year. I don't know how that works, but thank you. Thank you, ladies, for being here. Thank you for your faithfulness and endurance over the school year to come and participate. Wake up early on a Saturday and join us. That is truly a blessing and hard to believe that after this morning, we will have completed one full cycle of EQ and a half. And so EQ is a two-year kind of cycling program. So we have a curriculum that covers 2 years of material, and then we started over. And so this is year one, what we've just finished after this morning, but the second time we've done it. And that just blows me away. And as I marvel pretty much every week at the kindness of the Lord, people keep showing up, and that's all of you, and you're here, and you love the Lord. And I'm so thankful for both the men and women of Gilbert Bible Church, and so encouraged by God's grace that is so evidently on display in your life, the women of Gilbert Bible Church, and how you serve and give of your time and care for each other and engage in body life. And I just think about kind of all the different passages of what God calls women to be and what he calls them to not be. And you guys, or you women, personify that, exemplify that. And the temperance and the way that those of you who are married love your husbands and love your children and refrain from gossip and labor diligently is just so encouraging. And it is all God's grace. So we praise him for those things and keep pressing forward. Let's start in prayer. And we'll talk a little bit just about EQ and what we've covered, and then we'll jump into our outline for this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for the end of the kind of season, school year for many with children in school and even just seasonal activities as that kind of transitions into the summer. Lord, we thank you and we give praise to you. I pray that we would continue to be diligent in what lies ahead. Thank you for the ground that we've been able to cover in EQ this last year, the things we've been able to look at from your word, the conversations and discussions that have been able to take place. And Lord, we just pray that you would bear much fruit from these things in our lives, that we would be useful all the more to you for your purposes. And Lord, we count it a privilege to do anything for you, much less to be able to be a part of the sweet fellowship of Gilbert Bible Church and the relationships that we get to enjoy and the growth that we get to experience. We just praise you for all these good things. I pray that this morning would be particularly fruitful and helpful in our lives, just to steady our hearts on what is true in the midst of a difficult world that we have to navigate, where there's hardships and trials and things don't always go according to our plans. We can know that they do go according to your plans, and we can find comfort and reprieve under your care. And so we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I want to just remind us as we wrap up this year, why do we do this? What is the purpose of EQ? What is the heart of the elders as we put together this ministry for Gilbert Bible Church? And it's this. The purpose statement for EQ is to disciple, equip, and encourage the men and women of Gilbert Bible Church to grow in deeper love for God. That is the overarching purpose, the supreme purpose of why we get up really, really, really early on Friday mornings, why we get up really, really early on Saturday mornings and come and participate in these things. We really want to stir up and cultivate a deeper love for God, and from that, obedience to Jesus Christ. And that those things should complement and encourage one another, right? If we love God, that should lead to an obedience of Jesus. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we want to grow in a deeper love for God and obedience to Jesus and faithfulness in our homes and in the body of Christ, that God might be glorified by the ever-increasing holiness and usefulness of his people. And so we're seeking to grow in holiness and usefulness for God as we love God, as we're obedient to Jesus, and as we grow in the discipline of pursuing Christ personally in a way that then flows into our home, flows into the church, and from those disciplines, that love for God and desire to please him should then flow into the rest of our lives. And it should be in that order, that we address our hearts with truth, we worship God, we love God, we seek to obey God, and then the first area of our life that feels the influence of that, the impact of that, is our home, our immediate context that we find ourselves in. And as we're faithful there, then that should have an outflow effect into body life, right? As a Christian, we're called not to just be rogue Christians, kind of living our own life in the world, but we're to be joined together, connected to one another in the body of Christ. And we should be serving and encouraging and growing in that context. And then from there, it goes out into every other area of our life. We do this by working through biblical fundamentals of the primary Christian disciplines that I just talked about, the heart, home, and ministry, as well as covering various key doctrines and Christian practices as prescribed from Scripture. And that's what we've been looking at over the course of this last year. And if you just think for a moment about some of the things that we've covered, I'll recite some of them. We've looked at bibliology, that's the study of Scripture. What does God say about the Word? About his word. We've had a lesson on that. We've had a lesson on the new man worksheet and God's work in salvation, where we really honed in on the specifics of the gospel and what the gospel saves us from, saves us into, and guarantees us toward in the future. We've talked about ecclesiology. Do you remember what that word means? What is ecclesiology? The church? Yep, ecclesiology. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. We've looked at the attributes of God, biblical roles in the home, serving in the church, understanding God in your past. That was a new one for us. We've looked at the promises of God, which we're going to do the part two this morning, Bible reading and prayer, repentance and fighting sin, and fear of the Lord. It's just exciting to think about how much ground we've covered, and as we've renewed our minds with Scripture and looked fairly deeply at each one of those different categories. It's exciting to think about how God's going to use these things to continue to grow us and shape us individually, but also as a church. So once again, thank you for your participation in those things. We're going to wrap up our semester looking at part two of the promises of God. And the promises of God are so critically important in such a practical way for the Christian life, if we learn and train ourselves to shepherd our hearts well with the promises of God. I don't think that any of the promises of God that we talk about today, any one of us is probably going to go, oh yeah, that's brand new to me. I've never heard that idea pertaining to God. What may be more foreign to us is the discipline of understanding how to shepherd our heart with those promises. And in order to shepherd our heart with those promises, yes, we have to understand the promise, but then we need to understand, how do I, in the heat of the moment, in the difficulty of the circumstance, in the conflict of emotions, in the intensity of the temptation, how do I direct my mind towards these truths in a way that will produce holiness and trust and faith in the Lord in the midst of the various circumstances that I find myself in life. So when we talk about the promises of God, and this is going to be a little bit of a review, this first page is a review for us. We're going to move rather quickly through these things. If you weren't here for the first lesson on the promises of God, you can go back and listen online. You can find that. Just look for Promises of God part one from this last year. It was in the first semester. I think it was the last lesson of the first semester. And we go more into depth on each of these. But just by way of reminder, want to talk about what must we know about the promises of God. When we think about God's various promises in Scripture, how should we just up front shepherd our hearts to think about those promises? And so go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We looked at this not too long ago in our corporate gathering, but God actually tells us specifically his intention behind why he's given us these precious promises. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, his glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." So that, here's the purpose, that's the purpose transition. It's telling us the purpose statement for why he gave us his precious promises, his precious and magnificent promises. So that by them, those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And I love that right there, because so often we think about our Christian life coming into salvation, and we think about our life of sanctification being made more holy over time, and we look to our promises to God. God, I promise to live my life for you. I promise to have you be everything for me. Maybe there's a specific sin that you've struggled with for a long time, and you finally resolve in your heart, I no longer want this sin in my life. And so, God, I promise I'm never going to do this sin again. I'm done with it. And you make all these promises that are you committing to God how you're going to be a partaker in the divine nature. Here's how I'm going to be your child, and here's how I'm going to be good enough, and here's how I'm going to do the right things. And right here, Peter says, no, we actually are partakers in the divine nature through his promises toward us. And that's where it must begin. That doesn't mean it's sinful or wrong to resolve before the Lord to pursue holiness. But ultimately, our salvation and our sanctification being brought into spiritual life, and then being partakers of the divine nature, what does that mean? That just means we're being made more and more into God's likeness. We're partaking in his divine nature. We're becoming more like Christ. We're becoming sanctified. That comes through his promises, not through ours. Again, it's not wrong to resolve before the Lord. Lord, I truly do not want to run back to this sin. I want to grow in holiness. And I'm going to look to your faithfulness and your divine power and your resources as the means to getting there. And so God's intention in his promises is that we would grow in holiness. And that's a wonderful resource that the Lord has given us to grow in godliness, his promises. And so these promises aren't just for us to feel warm and fuzzy about, although there is a huge comforting reality to his promises, but they're actually intended to produce greater holiness in us. So how do we get there? Well, we need to know his promises. And he talks about that through the true knowledge of him who called us in verse 3. So, as we're thinking about the promises of God, what must we know? First and foremost, God's promises are trustworthy because the source of those promises are God, is God. God's promises are trustworthy because the source of those promises comes from God himself. And we know God's character. Psalm 18:30 tells us, "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." And for his word to be tried means it's tested and approved. It's demonstrated faithful, trustworthy. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" Well, what is the point there? God will never make an empty promise. He'll never commit to something and not follow through on it. God is always faithful. His promises, his commitments are not like ours. He has a perfect track record of always being faithful to his commitments. I don't think one of us in here could say that. And even with good intentions, we don't always follow through on our promises. oh, yes, I'm going to do such and such this weekend. The weekend comes and goes. Different factors play in. Maybe we actually intended to do it, but we didn't follow our word. There's never something that comes up in God's life that catches him off guard, that distracts him from being faithful to his promises. If he's made a promise, he will keep it. He is trustworthy. And not only are his promises trustworthy, but they're also purposeful. And we just saw that. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers in the divine nature. God, through his promises to his people, has good intention for his people in them. There's no empty promises. There's no promise to you. Now, here's a distinction. Not every promise that is in Scripture is a promise to you, but every promise to you has purpose for you. So you can't say every promise in Scripture has purpose for me, although all Scripture is useful. So even the promises not to you, God has intention for your good in them. Not that those promises are for you, but you can see things about God's faithfulness and his character and his trustworthiness and different things like that. But every promise in Scripture to the New Testament believer, that's us, he is completely faithful in and has specific purpose for you in those promises. And his primary purpose is that he intends his promises to have a sanctifying effect in the believer's life. And so God's promises are trustworthy, God's promises are purposeful, and God's promises are to be prized. And if you keep reading in verse 5 of 2 Peter, he says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, and I love that, your spiritual growth comes through his precious and magnificent promises, and yet that doesn't free you from the obligation to apply all diligence in your own spiritual growth. You're just looking to his promises, trusting in him as you apply your diligence. So in your faith, so applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence in your moral excellence, knowledge in your knowledge, self-control in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification of his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Do you see where he goes with that? He goes from, you have all that you need for life and godliness through God, his divine power, and in that he's granted to us promises, precious and magnificent promises, which lead to your sanctification, to you partaking in the divine nature. Therefore, you be faithful and apply diligence, putting on all these things, pursuing these virtues, and as you grow in these things, you will see the reality of your faith come forth in a way that confirms your salvation, and this is the path into the eternal kingdom. This is how you can know for certain his choosing and calling of you. And if you remember in 1 Peter 1, he talks about a tested and approved faith that bears fruit, being more precious than gold, because for the believer to know, I am the Lord's and he is mine, is the greatest treasure that you can possess. The biggest treasure you could get on this earth might bring temporal joy and relief from burdens for a time. Knowing that you are the Lord's brings permanent joy, permanent relief, permanent comfort, guarantees permanent bliss and joy and fellowship with the Lord for eternity. It's not even a contest. And so, yes, when we look at God's promises, we should treasure them. We should prize them. The psalmist in Psalm 119 talks about how he's rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. That's verse 14 of Psalm 119. And so for the believer, we are to absolutely love these truths that demonstrate the character and the care and the love of God for his people. These promises that are given with your ultimate good in mind. Now, one piece that we do need to talk about when thinking through the promises of God is the reality that not every promise is for you. And we talked about this in more depth in the part one, and so I'm just going to mention it briefly. But the example that we looked at was the Jeremiah 29:11, very frequent passage, a precious, wonderful passage in our Bible. We should love this verse, and we should probably love it for reasons, or we should love it for reasons different than how most artworks try to present this verse. And you know it, it's the, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And a lot of New Testament Christians will look at that promise and go, oh, in the midst of my trial, the Lord's going to bring me out of my trial. And he's going to bring me into welfare and prosperity. And oh, the budget's really tight and we're struggling financially, but I know the plans the Lord has for me. He's going to prosper me. And they look to this verse and miss the reality that this verse was written to through Jeremiah, through prophetic utterance to the nation of Israel, and particularly to the Judah, just as they're being taken into Babylonian captivity because of their rebellion against God, where they've watched the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes Israel about 100 years prior, where they were taken over and dispersed and decimated, not to have a reentry into the land or a regathering. And so now Judah has brought God's judgment upon them through their disobedience, and they're fretful because they're going, oh no, are we never going to return as we're taken into exile? And God says, no, this is punishment. This is judgment coming to you because of your rebellion. But I know the plans that I have for you. There is a coming day where you will have prosperity. You will have peace. You will have the land. It's coming. I will be faithful to my promise to you, Israel. And that's a wonderful expression of God's love, even in the midst of hardship and judgment, and Israel having to navigate the consequences of their sins, the judgment of God upon them because of their sins. God is still going to be faithful to his promises. That's a huge comfort. So when we're thinking about the promises of God, it's not terribly difficult, but we simply need to ask ourselves, for whom is this promise made? To whom was this promise given? And if it's for a New Testament believer, or if it's a promise for all mankind, then yes, you can claim that promise. You can trust yourself to God in that promise and know that it was for you. We see these all over Scripture. There's kind of different categories of promises to different people in different times. You know, for Abraham, there was a promise specifically to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant that had implications for his descendants. There's promises to mankind. What would be a promise made to mankind in the Old Testament? A big one. An arching promise. I'll never flood the earth again. Through a rainbow, we have a reminder that he will never judge the earth again by the means of a flood. That's a promise to all mankind. That's for all of us. So we can see different promises throughout Scripture given to individuals, and we just need to think carefully before we assume that every promise is our promise. It's a promise for us. Any questions or comments at this point? Okay, all right, we're going to transition into our promises for this morning. So page number two, what did we cover the first time? We talked about navigating life's various circumstances and hardships, knowing that God works all things for good. We talked about shepherding our heart through anxiety and what promises do we have for God, from God there. We talked about the promise of being able to escape various temptations. We've talked about the Lord's work in the believer's sanctification, and we talked about God's promise to the believer in the glorification that is assured for us. We're going to start this morning talking about God's wisdom from above. A couple of these we're going to spend a little bit more time on. A couple of them we're going to move quicker. But here's my promise to you. We are going to have discussion group time on our last EQ. And we did it with the men yesterday. We got there, and I think they had 25 minutes, and I'm going to aim for 30 with you. But I'm guaranteeing 25 minutes. That's my guarantee. We'll see if I can be as faithful to my promise as the Lord is to his. Don't count on it. Okay, James 1:5. Go ahead and turn there, just to the left a little bit. Hebrews, James, and then 1 and 2 Peter. So James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I love the promises that we're looking at. Most of them, I think the first four of them, are what we would call a conditional promise. That means, if you do this, I will do this. If you do this, I will do this. A conditional promise. So God will do this for us if we follow the script, if we follow his direction. Here, the condition is that we ask in faith. But if we do that, he guarantees us that he will actually grant that request. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And here's the condition. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. So in wisdom, we see the fruit of faith intersecting with the challenges of this world. For God to grant us wisdom means he's going to give us what we need in our faith to be able to navigate those circumstances in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, in a way that's trusting the Lord in the midst of those things. And he gives that generously. When the goal is not primarily escape from trials, but being faithful in them, you will need strength outside of yourself to endure, to think rightly about those trials, to glorify God in the midst of those trials. You need wisdom, and the instruction here is to ask God for it. And what do we see in verse 5? He gives generously and without reproach. Just think about that. The kindness of the Lord, that when you go to him desiring wisdom, desiring insight as to how to navigate the hardship in a way that is pleasing to him, you can trust that he loves to give exceedingly, abundantly, generously the wisdom that you need. Why do we know that the context is trials and hardships? Why do we know that? Well, because the very first command in the book in verse 2 is, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So right from the get-go, the context of James is navigating trials in a manner that is joyful and content in trusting the Lord. Why? Because of what the Lord does in his people's lives through trials. Knowing, verse 3, that the testing of your faith, which is what the trial does, produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect or mature or complete. That word for perfect is not necessarily sinlessness, but it's a maturing, like a ripe fruit is perfect, ready. It's at its most delicious, or its most useful moment. That's God's intention for us, that we're brought to our intended end, which ultimately is holiness of life, that we would glorify God. And so, consider it joy, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if you lack wisdom, what does that mean? If you're not able to persevere through trials in the way that is glorifying to God, if you're not counting them joy, if you're not having an eternal perspective in the midst of the temporal hardship, that's what it looks like practically to lack wisdom. And if you lack that, ask. And guess what? The Lord will give it. But you have to ask in faith. Not only will he give it, but he'll give it generously. His supply exceeds our needs. He fills your cup up with wisdom until it overflows to where you can't contain it anymore. You don't need to just ask for a sip of wisdom. You get your whole giant cup full, overflowing, exceeding, abundant. And he does it without reproach. He gives it without hesitation, without reluctance, without reservation. He doesn't even rebuke you for not coming sooner when you delay. Have you ever had that maybe with a child? they are stumbling their way along through something, and eventually you're watching them, and you're like, all they have to do is ask me for help. All you have to do is ask for me for help. I'll do it myself, you know, and they do it, and then they keep stumbling. Mom, can you help me? I knew you were going to ask me. You should have asked me sooner. Could have saved you a lot of hardship. And you kind of jab a little bit. That's not God. He never jabs at us because we didn't come sooner. He just grants that wisdom that we need abundantly, generously, without reproach, without shaming us for needing it, without shaming us for not coming to him sooner. This is the kindness of God. And yet we must ask in faith. You must believe that God indeed will grant you the wisdom you desire to be able to respond to your trial in a sanctified, God-honoring way. Your requests must be backed with genuine trust in God's character and his purposes in his promise. And God calls us to believe in his trustworthiness, to believe that God will give us what we need to be pleasing to him in the times of trial. And I love that the contrast or the counter to not considering trials joy is to ask for wisdom. He doesn't say, hey, if you're in a trial, consider it joy. But if you can't get there, ask for relief from the trial. Ask for ease. Ask him to lower the intensity so that you can get where you need to go. That's not what he says. No, consider trials joy because of what they're going to produce in you. Trust God. And if you're struggling, if you need wisdom to know what does trust look like in this circumstance, ask, Lord, I need wisdom. I need help. I need to know how to honor you in the midst of this circumstance. First of all, that reveals a discontentment with not honoring the Lord in your trial. Some of us may like playing the victim card. I like telling everybody else how hard my life is. I like staying in the midst of hard. I like feeling like a victim. Nobody truly likes that, but you might like the attention that you garner by telling people about how hard things are. God calls us to long for holiness in our trial, long for joy, long for contentment in our trial, because we know that every single thing that we view as a misstep, that we view as a hardship, that we bear as a weight in our life, God has intention to make us more like Jesus. And so we trust. All of the expectations we may have had for life, and then it takes a turn. I didn't think my life would look like this. I didn't think this is what the Lord had for me, but I trust. Lord, please give me what I need to please you, to honor you, to glorify you in this trial. And listen, he'll give that to you. All you have to do is ask, and ask in faith. What does that mean? Well, what would it look like to not ask in faith? What would it look like to doubt? Well, we could fail to believe that God will actually give us what we need. It's just too big of a trial. There's no way I can navigate this in a way pleasing to the Lord. There's no way there's joy for me in this trial. It's way too big. It's way too hard. It's way too constant. Or maybe we don't believe that God actually cares or loves us. Maybe we're just focused on wanting the trial removed. We're not thinking about being holy to God, so we ask for wisdom, but we want our kind of wisdom, not wisdom from above that James talks about in chapter 3, one that produces godliness and peace and temperance and trust. We need to ask in faith. We need to ask believing God does love me. God does have intention in this. God is God. He has the divine power to orchestrate things in a way that is most pleasing to him and most good for me. And so I ask for wisdom. I ask, Lord, help. And I believe that he actually will give me what I need to please him. I don't know if you've ever felt the intensity of a sorrow or the intensity of a pain or a sadness or temptation to doubt or trust God so fiercely where you just felt, maybe you're experiencing anxiety or fear or discouragement. You can barely lift your body to get out of bed. You're like, I've got nothing, nothing in the tank. Where do I go from here? You can ask God, God, give me wisdom. What does wisdom look like? Well, we know, where's the beginning of wisdom? Who knows that? Where's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Lord, help me to fear you, that I would please you more than I fear the disappointment of the circumstance, the hardship of the circumstance, the intensity of the sorrow of the circumstance. Help me to fear you more. Help me to be wise. Help my ambition to be to please you in this. I know that you're God. I know that you're good. I know that you're near to me as your child in the midst of this situation. And so I'm going to ask for wisdom. Help me know how to conduct myself in a way that is pleasing to you, and help give me the strength to do it. And guess what? He'll grant it. He'll grant it to you. That doesn't mean it'll be perfect. His granting will be perfect. That doesn't mean you'll embrace it perfectly, but he will give you what you need to step forward and to please him. Questions, comments on wisdom from above? Okay. We'll keep going. Next, forgiveness and cleansing. 1 John 1:9. Turn to the right to the book of 1 John. This is so helpful. God will give us the wisdom that we need in the midst of trials, and when we falter, what can we know is true? When we don't embrace his wisdom as we ought, when we don't ask as quickly as we should, what can we know is true? Well, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The believer does not have to live under guilt for their sin. We're no longer under condemnation, as Paul says in Romans 8:1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's righteous, he's just, and he will, that's the promise, forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here it is a confession to God, agreeing with God. We confess with God. God, I agree with you that this is sin, and I confess that I'm a sinner, and I fell short of your standard. And when we do that, when we agree with God in a humble, contrite manner before him, we can know he will forgive us. We don't have to live under the weight of that sin. He will cleanse us. We're no longer characterized by that sin. We're not contaminated by that sin, as if we can't move forward in righteousness because that sin somehow has a perpetual hold on us. He'll forgive us. He'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We are called to confess sins to one another in James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. But here, God is the one forgiving. God is the one cleansing. And this internal confession towards God, us confessing our sin towards God, leads to a cleansed living. Now, you must remember this promise in light of the rest of 1 John. No one who loves God continues to sin. What does that mean? It's that no one who loves God sins or continues to sin. In the original, it's what's called an iterative present. What does that mean? It's a present reality. You don't sin or you don't continue to sin, but in this way, boom, 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 iteratively, repeatedly the same way. Believers sin. We know that from the passage after 1 John 1:9. Look at 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we're going to sin. And I love how John starts that. Hey, listen, if you confess your sins, there's forgiveness. If you say you don't sin, you're a liar. But if you continue to sin without remorse, you're not a believer. And that's just helpful clarification for us. We're going to sin. And we need to confess. And when we confess, we can have assurance that we no longer stand condemned under that sin before God. We don't have to live in perpetual guilt. Listen, our conscience is a wonderful thing from the Lord that helps inform us as to right and wrong. how to think about those things. But for the believer, when we sin, as we come to the Lord and confess that sin, we don't bear the weight of guilt anymore. We don't have to live under the weight of that guilt anymore. That's why Jesus can say things like, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and light." That's because he removes our guilt. He removes our condemnation. His leadership is one of love and grace. Yes, he has commandments for us. Yes, there's rules we're to follow with him as our master. But those rules are always for our good. And the weight and burden of sin that we feel as we navigate this world apart from him, he removes that. And the weight that we bear is a much better one. It's one of grace and forgiveness and joy. And so we embrace this promise. We love this promise. And this promise should never lead us to a, well, I can just sin and ask God for forgiveness later. I'll just live any way that I want. And then as long as I make sure that I go and I confess, then I'll be good. Add a priest in there, and it sounds pretty familiar to an actual false religion. Where you go live any way you want, and you come and you confess, and then, hey, okay, now you're good. You're good. Okay, go live how you want again. Come back next week. No, that's not the mentality that we're to have. We're to strive for holiness. We're to labor. We're to apply all diligence, as Peter says. And when we falter, when we sin, we can keep coming back and know we cannot out-sin God's grace. We cannot out-shame God's forgiveness. There's no hidden sin, secret sin that God can't address and extend forgiveness for and restore and reconcile and forgive and cleanse. So for the believer, we can come to the Lord, we can confess our sin, and we can find forgiveness and cleansing. Okay, questions and comments on that? Understanding that you can find forgiveness from the Lord, that he will forgive, that you can confess your sin, that's such a helpful reality. And maybe just think for a moment. Sometimes we don't realize the ways that we doubt until it's pointed out to us. But when we think about the importance of this promise, what are ways where we might find ourselves actually bearing burdens of sin that we ought not bear? And maybe you've had this where you mess up at home and then all of a sudden you're angry because of your own sin and you feel the weight of that, and you kind of Hebrews 12:15 it, where your bitterness that's rooting up defiles many. Well, your anger towards your own sin actually has a defiling effect, where you find yourself in a mood and don't come close to mama, don't come close to wife right now, or else you'll feel the force of her wrath. And it all roots back because you were frustrated, angry, because you sinned in a way that you were disappointed by, and you're bearing the weight of that. And if the moment you had sinned, you had simply come before the Lord and agreed with him and said, "God, I agreed with you. I agree with you. This is wrong. This is sinful. I confess it. I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing." And you go, "Oh, he forgives me. That's his promise. He cleanses me. I don't have to live this way anymore." And now you've dealt with that, and now no longer you're not on the rampage. Those are the practical ways that taking thoughts captive, setting your mind on what's true, following God's instruction can bring reprieve and godliness and sanctified living. Okay, next, Hebrews 4:16. So to the left, at least we're staying close. So right before James, Hebrews. So Hebrews 4:16. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I love this. God understands our weakness. He understands our temptation. He withstood every temptation and did not sin. And we have this great high priest. If you look at verses 14 and 16, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I love that. If you have a small tree, maybe the diameter of the trunk is 6 inches, and then you've got a giant tree, and the diameter of the trunk is 10 feet, and you have hurricane-type winds, and they're escalating. They start 50 miles an hour, 60 miles an hour, 70 miles an hour, 80 miles an hour. The little tree gets uprooted, flies away. 80, 90, 100, 110, 120, 150 miles an hour. Which of the two trees felt the wind more? Not intended to be a trick question. Which one felt it more? I think the big tree. I think the big tree, because it felt the full force of the wind. The little tree gave in early. It couldn't even withstand 80 miles an hour of wind, much less 150. Jesus felt the full force of temptation and never sinned. Everything that temptation could throw at him, it threw at him, and he was sinless. He understands our weakness. He understands the difficulty, and yet he did it without sinning. We give in way early to our temptation, but the Lord never gave in. And he can sympathize with us. He knows our weakness. He cares about it. He wants to help. And we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, knowing that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I love this. When you feel weak because of the intensity of what life throws at you, when you feel weak, helpless, all the wind is out of your sail. Oh, I got nothing left. Draw near to the throne of grace. I picture like a child cuddling into their parent for comfort, for help. Help, Daddy. Draw near to the Lord and he will give mercy and grace. What a promise. Lord, first of all, I can draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Because we have a great high priest, Jesus. So first of all, the fact that we even can draw near to the throne of grace is unfathomable. But then the fact that we have a guarantee of mercy and grace in our time of need. Lord, I need your mercy. I need your grace right now. I need your nearness to me. You lean into the Lord. What do we know? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourself before him. He'll exalt you at the proper time. We find mercy and grace in the time of need. Next, he will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Three phrases that communicate the same idea with one result. Okay, Hebrew parallelism. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What's the contrary to that? Don't lean on your own understanding. What's the positive? In all your ways, acknowledge him. And what's the outcome? He will make your path straight. There's a general promise for all mankind that if we trust in the Lord with our whole heart, with all of who we are, with our inner man, if we trust the Lord, if we don't trust ourselves, our impulses, our logic, our thinking, our desires, if we reject those things and trust him with all of our inner man, he will make the path straight. Have you ever had circumstances in lives where you're like, I just don't even know what the right thing to do is next? I don't know what the answer is. I don't know what path I'm supposed to take. Do I do this? Do I do this? Do I do this? Do I do this? Okay, Lord, let me come back to you. I'm gonna push down. I'm gonna reject all of my emotions, all of my logic, all of my thinking, independent of you and your truth. I'm gonna inform my mind with your truth. I'm gonna inform my emotions with your truth. I'm gonna inform my thinking with your truth. I'm gonna acknowledge you, Lord. Your presence is what's most important here. You are God. You are over this circumstance. Help give me wisdom. Help me to trust you, and the path will be clear. That doesn't mean you might have multiple decisions and you could make whichever one you want, but you can trust that you will make them in a way that is pleasing to him. Your path will be straight. You'll be able to honor him in life. There will be clarity for you as you press forward, trusting him, knowing his goodness. This is so helpful for us so often. Listen, emotions are a gift from God. They are wonderful things. And in our sinfulness, they can be really obstructive. When our emotions are untethered to truth, there is potential for them to be very misguiding. When we are grounded in truth and truth feeds our emotions are so, so precious. The intensity of joy, the intensity of comfort, when we're joyful over the right things, when we're comforted by the right one, the intensity of peace, unbelievable. And the intensity of sorrows are good when we're sorrowful for the right reasons. Emotions are a gift from the Lord, but they are to be informed and directed by truth. What gets us into trouble is when our emotions are like a tail wagging the dog. And if you're not sure what that looks like, come spend time with our dog, Rocco. His tail wags his whole body. So we trust in the Lord and he will make our paths straight. What a promise. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What a help this promise is, especially when we think about the anxiety that can flow out of a love for resources or comfort. You know, rid yourself from a love of money. This is very consistent with what Jesus says. Don't worry about what you will eat or drink or wear or where you will sleep. God clothes the lilies of the field. He feeds the birds of the air. How much more will he care for you? We can trust the Lord that he will not leave us. He won't forsake us in the midst of our hardship, in the midst of the uncertainties in life. You may feel lonely. You are never alone. And some of those emotions that lie to us are, nobody knows what I'm going through, nobody knows how I feel, nobody's been in my circumstance, and we start cutting ourselves off from fellowship and friendships and people who can help care for us, and most tragically, we cut ourselves off from God. We have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. He was tempted in every way and yet without sin, and we can know that when we draw near to God, he will be there for us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He won't desert us. This goes hand in hand with the Christian's security. And we'll wrap up here this morning. John 10. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In John 10, Jesus also says, all whom the Father has given me, I have lost none. Nothing can snatch you out of the hand of Jesus. If you are his, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, you can have full assurance that you are Christ's. How much assurance can you have? Well, Paul expresses his assurance in Romans 8:38. He's convinced of this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Talk about a catch-all. Did he miss anything? Nope. If he did, any other created thing. Nothing. Nothing in the future, nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing that's created can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how secure the believer is who has been reconciled to God. If your sins have been forgiven, if God has lavished his love upon you, he will not withdraw it. You are in Christ. That's the believer's security. That's our assurance. And so when we're struggling and when we're weak, we can know we'll find help in the time of need. He won't forsake us. He won't leave us. He won't withdraw his love from us. Sometimes it feels that way. God, if you really loved me, you would grant me this thing, or you would remove this affliction. Paul felt that way. Not that God removed his love, but he felt the weight of affliction, this thorn in his flesh. He asked three times that the Lord would remove it. And what did he come to the realization of? Oh, your grace is perfected in my weakness. I just want to get away from my own weakness. I don't want to feel it. But actually, in my weakness, your grace, your greatness, your strength, your power is completed in me. It's demonstrated in me. This is actually better. And so he trusted. And that's what we're to do as well. And as we do that, we can have complete confidence that nothing we go through in this life, if you are a Christian, nothing you go in through in this life is a reflection of something other than God's love for you. God's love for you is always present. You can't be separated from it. Your trials can't pull you out of it. He won't forsake you in the midst of it. And he will give you the help that you need in the midst of it. Okay. Any questions? All good? We're all ready to go live holy, godly lives. No more complaining. No more grumbling. Wish it were that easy. Any questions before we close? That was a lot. You're saving them all for Anne. It's good. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for this last year. Thank you again for the faithfulness of these women, for their love for you. Thank you for how they do live out these promises as they entrust their lives to you and trust you. Lord, help us to do so all the more. Lord, make us more godly. And Lord, help us to look to you and depend upon you and experience the joy of fellowship and relationship and love that you desire for us in our relationship. We love you and we praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.